So he stands up, and he wants everybody to see in the synagogue the condition of this man and what's about to happen. And then in verse 4, he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? And what's the answer to that? Well, do good. There's nothing wrong with doing good on the Sabbath day. Is it right to save a life or to kill? And the answer is obvious. Well, to save a life. Now, the Jews, the Pharisees, had a rule. You could do good on the Sabbath day if someone's life were at stake. If it meant that a person would die, you could go ahead and help the person. So was this man's life in danger? No. But see, where do they get that you could only do good to protect a life on the Sabbath day? Where do you find that in the Old Testament law? It's not there. Remember, Jesus had said earlier, back in chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he's going to demonstrate his lordship again over the Sabbath. So he goes, he asks these questions, and their response is they held their peace. They held their peace. In other words, they just kept quiet. They didn't answer him. Now, notice verse 5. When he looked round about on them with anger. See that? That word anger doesn't mean hatred. It doesn't mean open hostility. I'm reminded, last week Pastor Matt was taking us through Daniel chapter 3. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar responded to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down, or let's be real about it, it's Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, how those three Hebrews didn't bow down to the image. And it says that he responded in rage and fury, blind fury. I mean, what kind of anger do you think it took for Nebuchadnezzar to command that furnace be heated 7 times normal? He was just in a blind rage. That's not what Jesus expresses here. This anger is righteous indignation toward these people. That's what this word means. It was righteous indignation. Why? Because it says in verse 5, he was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. I mean, think about that. Here is this poor man with a paralyzed hand, and they don't want anything beneficial done to him because it's the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day supersedes everything in their view, in their religious system. The Sabbath day, was the Sabbath day important? Absolutely. Absolutely important. And there were restrictions, but this wasn't one of them. When he tells the man in verse 5, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And notice what the man does. He stretched it out. Can you imagine what that was like? He'd never been able to stretch it out before. I mean, it's a withered hand, and Jesus tells him, do it, and he does. He's able to. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. They were equal. And again, this is amazing. There was no time of physical therapy. I know there's an individual who goes to physical therapy a couple of times a week here in our church. But this man didn't have to go through physical therapy. He didn't have to experience doing these exercises to get his arm strength back. It was there because it says it was whole as the other. You couldn't even tell there had been anything wrong with it. In verse 6, What's the Pharisees' response? They went forth and straightway, notice that word straightway, they didn't lose any time. They immediately did this. This was their immediate reaction. They took counsel with the Herodians against him. The Pharisees were the religious sect and the Herodians were the political sect. And they both conspire, notice what it says, that they might destroy him. They were bent on killing him. Now go back to the question that he asked in verse 4. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? What had he done was good. What he had done was good. What they are planning to do is evil. They had violated their own Sabbath day. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus withdrew himself and his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came to him. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them, commanded them that they should not make him known. Jesus and his disciples walk away. They walk away from this and they go to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee, and they're followed by a multitude, because obviously the message of his works had spread abroad. I don't know how well you can see that, but I want you to look at these areas that are mentioned. Where the word about Jesus had spread, there you see Galilee up there and the Sea of Galilee, and it talks about Tyre and Sidon. Tyre up here. Sidon is up there, Tyre's down here, but they go from Judea, they go from Idumea, which is south of Jerusalem, they go from beyond the Jordan, they come all over this region. Again, I've said this before, there weren't newspapers, there weren't magazines, there weren't radios, television, internet, that word didn't spread. Word didn't spread, you know, by mass media. Word spread by word of mouth that this Galilean or this Nazarene had been healing. And so they bring all of these people with infirmities to him, and he heals them all. Think about that. People were hampered by and labored so long under the curse that sin had brought. You know, people were diseased and people were demon-possessed. It's said that people would have been in such a state by the time, this area would have been in such a state by the time of the end of his ministry, very few people would have been ill, if anybody. The healings that he did were just spectacular. So he just saturates this land. Now again, why is he healing people? Why is he casting out demons? To prove true his claims. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is God come in the flesh. He's not just doing it to relieve the pain and suffering or the agony and the torment of the people. He's doing it to prove true his messianic claims. He's proving his messianic credentials. And again, In verses 11 and 12, Mark makes this point very clear. Unclean spirits saw him. When they saw him, they fell down and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. I mean, here are demons who had possessed people, and they are giving this testimony. Is what they are saying true? Yes, absolutely. But they are not credible witnesses. They are not giving credible testimony. And so he forbids them that they should not make him known. And I love this. It says he straightly charged them. That means It was a strict command. It was a demand. You stop. Stop. Your testimony is invalid. Not only does he heal them, not only does he heal the man with the withered hand, not only does he withdraw to Sea of Galilee, but he also commissions the 12 disciples. In verse 13, it says, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And then he goes through the names of these 12 that he selected. Now, obviously, he's had a group more, a number more than the 12, but of that group, he selects these 12. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges. All week, I looked this up on the, try to pronounce this correctly. Boanerges. Which is the sons of thunder. Let's just call them the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, the tax collector, Thomas, doubting Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, who is also Simon the Zealot. And then this last one, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. I think it's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the book of Acts also names these 12, and it gives the same names of all 12. Sometimes it gives them in reverse order, or sometimes it gives them in a little bit different order, but it always lists them in groups of four: Peter, James, and John. And Peter is always listed first. Peter is always found first. He's always found at the head of the list. And James and John are always listed in that first group. Philip always heads the second group. James, the son of Alphaeus, the third group. And Judas Iscariot is always listed last. I don't know if you knew this or not. 11 of the 12 disciples were from Galilee. There was only one who was from Judea. Can you guess who it was? It was Judas. He was the only Judean. He was from, and they think that we think that he was from a town called Kiroth, Carat, Cariot, Judas Iscariot, the son of from, or the person from Cariot, which is located, I don't know if we can see it on our map. It's located south of Jerusalem there, which might explain why he had, as a Judean, he had that connection with the Sadducees when they went to betray, when he went to betray Jesus from a human perspective. There's a concern over his state of mind by his family. Look at verse 20, beginning in verse 20. The multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. That is, the disciples and Jesus couldn't even eat. There was such a multitude. There was such business going on. There was casting out demons and healing people and preaching and teaching. And when his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He is beside himself. Now, clearly, they were wrong about him. But it just goes to show his humanity coming through. They had no concept that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is God come in the flesh. They didn't understand that. They didn't get it at all. They figured that he's simply mortal like them, but They witness his behavior, and they wrongly conclude that he'd gone overboard, his zealousness and his enthusiasm. He simply, notice what it says, what they say about him. He's beside himself. He's beside himself, verse 21. He's lost his mind. You know, when someone becomes very passionate about the ministry, about serving Christ, we often look at them like they've lost their sense. They've lost their perspective. They've lost their priorities. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was absolutely convinced and committed to God and the ministry that God had appointed for him. I mean, you'll see this in the Gospels too, but you'll see he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We'll run across that later. There was just such a passion and a zeal to do the will of God, to always do God's will for him. Nothing was going to divert him. Nothing was going to distract him. But yet things did. Things came along, and he like us, had to, I don't want to say change plans, but he had to make accommodation. Remember this back in chapter 1? He tells this man, he's healed this leper back in chapter 1, and he tells the man in verse 44, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Verse 45 says, but the man went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. Remember that? Okay. What Jesus had told the man to do, he didn't do. He did exactly the opposite. He said, don't tell anybody, but the man told everybody. The man told everyone. And it got to the point where Jesus couldn't even go into the cities. Things like that happen in life. Life doesn't often work out the way we intend. Jesus understands that. Jesus experienced that. Humanly, these people had come to him, his family had come to him, and they said, he's overdone it. He's gone, you know, just over the top. People tend to look with great disdain and skepticism over people who express love for the Lord. Can you imagine, can you just think about this? How much did the Son love the Father? And, I mean, we hear this all the time. Well, the Father loves the Son. But how much did the Son love the Father? You know, Christ loved us. That's true. But he also had such a love for his Father. I always do the things that please him. Why did he always do what pleased the Father? Because he loved the Father. And the Father loved him. There are three times when this, or a couple of times when this happens, the Father breaks protocol, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Remember, we'll run across it again at the Transfiguration. We saw it at the baptism, but we'll run across it again at the Transfiguration when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son that I love dearly." And not only do I love him dearly, I am well pleased with him. I am well pleased with this son. So he goes to do the Father's will, to do his will. Now, in the meantime, in verse 22, we run across this unpardonable sin. What's called the unpardonable sin. Verse 22, the scribes which came down from Jerusalem, you see that? They specifically come down. They go, if you look on the map, there, Jerusalem is south of Galilee. Galilee is up north, but since Jerusalem sits up higher, everything is down from Jerusalem. So they go down from Jerusalem. They go into Galilee. They go into the synagogue. came down from Jerusalem and said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. They accuse him of being in league with Satan. They accuse him of doing his work, doing the bidding of Satan. And so his response, and I love this, I think this speaks to his human brilliance and intellect. You talk about someone who was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Here it is. Listen to this. He asked a series of questions in parable form. How can Satan cast out Satan? The answer is he can't. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. How would it be, I mean, if and we fought a civil war in this country, we fought a war between the states, and, you know, what was really accomplished, a lot of people died. A lot of people paid a terrible price, and it just about tore our country apart. A kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. And he gets down even more, a house divided against itself. That house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. You know, we've talked about this before, and I'm convinced all sin is forgivable in this dispensation. All sin is forgivable. This was unique to that generation. That generation of Israel, that generation of Jews, looked Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, full on in the face and accused him of doing his miracles, doing his ministry, doing his teaching and preaching by the power of Satan. It was blaspheming the Holy Spirit who had led Christ to do the miracle in Mark 12. And Mark doesn't mention the specific miracle, but all three writers make this accusation known. And so he asked the question, why would Satan cast himself out? Verse 23. How can a kingdom be divided? How can a divided kingdom stand? It can't. How can a house divided stand? It can't. Satan cannot be divided against himself and still stands, what he says in verse 26. What they were claiming, even using human logic, makes absolutely no sense. It's nonsense. He does this by the power of Satan? Are you kidding? That's impossible. It can't happen. Now notice what he says. I love this in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. No man can enter into a strong man's house. Who is the strong man? It was Satan. It was Satan. What Jesus is saying is, I have entered into the strong man's domain. I have come into his domain. What's his domain? The earth. And I have bound the strong man. How have I been binding the strong man? I have been binding him by healing those he has infirmed. I have been casting out demons that he has sent out to possess the people, the inhabitants of the earth. I am spoiling the house of the strong man. When did he do that? Well, at the temptation, but then all through his ministry up to this point. A strong man must first be bound. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was defeating him at every turn. I mean, think about that. Every time Jesus confronted a demon, who won? Jesus. Every time Jesus confronted an illness, who won? Jesus. Every time Jesus was tempted, who won? Jesus. We'll come across this later. I think when Jesus and his disciples go across the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up, that's not just a normal storm. That's not just some storm that built up. I think that was supernaturally impacted or supernaturally developed by Satan in an attempt to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, he takes care of the problem. Be still, wind and the waves, be still. And they are. So he's plundering the strong man's domain. And he says in verse 29, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. That generation chose to willingly, deliberately reject their Messiah. That this is not something, now I want to be careful here. This is not something specific that can be committed today. But if a person rejects Jesus Christ in this age, if a person refuses to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that person is condemned for eternity. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot have eternal life apart from trusting in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. Now, verse 31 picks up again back where verse 21 had really left off. There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, and the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. There is a new establishment. A new establishment. Who's truly a member of his family? A new establishment of relationships. A renewal of the commitment or comments from verse 21. His family had come. Again, they're expressing concern. I mean, who says the things that he does? Who does the things that he's done? Except Jesus of Nazareth. They don't understand. They don't understand his significance, the significance of his life and his ministry. Think about this. Even those closest to him, even his brothers, and we learn later from the Gospel of John, even his brothers don't believe on him. James didn't believe until after the resurrection. I mean, we sit there and think, well, you know, they grew up in the family together. They grew up in the same home. How could they not believe on him? How could they not understand? They just didn't until after the resurrection. And that's why the resurrection, one reason it's so important. Even those closest to him failed to understand. Even those closest to him failed to understand the plan and program of God. And notice what he says in verse 35. Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother and mother. You know, I'm amazed. I am just amazed at one person in the Bible, especially a woman by the name of Mary. I have such respect for Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. I have absolutely no respect for the Mary of Roman Catholicism because they are not the same person. And I, in my opinion, I think this verse destroys the Roman Catholic view of Mary. It just lays it bare for the false teaching that it is. The biblical Mary was a wonderful, wonderful young lady. She was a believer, and she was a part of the early church. And obviously, it says, when they say in verse 32, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. I mean, Mary obviously had other children after Jesus of Nazareth was born. She was a wonderful, wonderful lady, and we should respect her, and we should give honor to her just like the Bible does, but no more than the Bible does. No more. She's not someone through whom we approach Jesus. We go directly to Jesus. We don't go directly to Jesus through Mary, or indirectly through Jesus to Mary, or to Mary anyway. I'm worked up about that. That really bothers me. Who's truly a member? Every person who does the will of God, verse 35. To enter into everlasting relationship or everlasting life, eternal life, is to believe on Christ for salvation from sin. That's all it is. Believe. John chapter 6. Look, keep your finger in Mark 3, but go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I don't want to tell you until I get verse 40. John 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Jesus is speaking. And who sent Jesus? The Father. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son believe and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is God's will that everyone seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. It is God's will for people to be saved. But God desires that. Well, this one chapter. I mean, this is amazing to me. One chapter summarizes the entire 18-month Galilean ministry. He summed it up. 2.5 years of ministry, or 2.5 years from Peter's perspective. The commission of the unpardonable sin was the final point, indicated that the nation and its leaders had rejected the offer of the kingdom. They had turned their back on the king. Now, the people weren't convinced quite yet. It's interesting, as we'll go through chapters 4 through 16, we'll see this more and more. But Jesus really changes his strategy. He begins speaking in parables. He begins not performing very many miracles. He begins trying to get alone with the disciples and not going out publicly. It's all for the next year. We'll see him withdrawing more and more until a particular point in time when he begins to publicly present himself, because the time of the cross is near. And he's going to excite the crowd. He's going to excite the nation. But he knows it's all superficial. It's all temporary. The ultimate end now is the cross. And that's where he's going to go with all of this. The miracles become rare. Public ministry becomes rare. Privately, he begins to prepare the disciples. His teaching will change. And I want you to understand the importance of the parables. The teaching changes dramatically. He's not going to teach things like the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain. He's not going to teach things like the Olivet Discourse until later. He's going to use parables. It's very strategic. How he orchestrates all of this is just amazing to me. This is a fascinating study, and I really appreciate your interest in this. I hope this is helpful to you. I hope it's encouraging to you. I hope you become captivated with the Lord and his ministry. I hope you develop a deeper appreciation for his earthly life and certainly for his sacrificial atonement and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for allowing us this opportunity to look at this wonderful chapter. We commit to you this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.